So Luke 2, our main text is verse 25, but I'll read from verse 25 down to 35. So Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We'll end the reading there, and may God add his blessing to it. There were two psychiatrists were at a convention. One asked the other, what was your most difficult case? The other replied, I had a patient who lived in a pure fantasy world. He believed that an uncle in South America was going to die and leave him a fortune. All day long he waited for a letter to arrive from a lawyer. He never went out, he never did anything. He merely sat around and waited for this fantasy letter from this fantasy uncle. I worked with this man for 8 years. What was the result? It was an 8-year struggle, every day for 8 years, but I finally cured him. And then that stupid letter arrived. Yeah. There's a lot of waiting in life. When you really think about it, how much waiting we have to put up with. Maybe it's waiting for a phone call. Maybe it's like it's waiting for an appointment. You're in the waiting room and you're waiting and waiting until they call out your name. Maybe not so much around here, but many people, they wait at traffic lights in the cities and just waiting for that light to turn green. They say the average person in their lifetime will spend 2 weeks waiting for traffic lights to change. 2 weeks. And so there's a lot of waiting, but waiting isn't simply something we do, but it can be an attitude we carry through life. And as we think particularly about this character we're looking at here in Luke 2, there was a survey was taken by a doctor. He polled 300 people and he asked them a simple question. What are you living for? And the survey revealed that over 90% of the people were waiting for something significant to change or happen in their lives and in the lives of those with whom they were involved. So many people, they're waiting for the next thing to happen. And that's really how a lot of people live their lives. People live their lives waiting for events to take place. Children, they're waiting to grow up. Teenagers, they're waiting to get their driver's license, perhaps. Young adults, they're waiting to be married, to have children, to have a family. Married couples are waiting for the kids to grow up and leave home. Some people are. Middle ages are waiting for retirement and for that day when the last day of work and now I can join my retirement. And the retired people, well, they're waiting, I suppose, eventually to die. And really for many people in the world, that is all that life really consists of. Just waiting for the next milestone and the next milestone in life before the final one of death. And that's it. Surely there has to be more to life than simply waiting for one event, followed by another and another until death. Well, for believers, we wait and we long for something beyond this temporal world, something eternal. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, what am I waiting for? What are you waiting for? And so we look at this man named Simeon. Of course, he waited for different events in life and the different stages in life and all those things. But the Bible tells us there's only one thing, one particular thing that he waited for, the one thing that took priority over everything else in his life. And it was something spiritual. It was something eternal. It says there that he waited for the consolation of Israel. That was what he waited for. You notice how the verse starts out, and behold, and so the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just jump into it and say, there was a man. No, he says, behold, look and listen up. Here's something you need to pay attention to. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to look at this biography of this man and learn from him. Behold Simeon. And so we can think of first of all, his name. It means hearing. That's what the name Simeon means. It's the Hebrew form of Simon, same name. It means hearing. And we can think of as what we know about this man, he more or less lived up to his name. He was one who heard. He heard the voice of God. It was revealed to him, verse 26, that he should not see death. So he was a man who heard from God, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was a hearer. But we could also say that he was a man who was heard by others. He was a man who proclaimed the prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was heard by those around him. In fact, we are even hearing him today. So he's really lived up to his name, hearing. But it also says there that he was just and devout. Doesn't mean he was sinless. We know he couldn't have been sinless because all have sinned. Every child of Adam has sinned. And so he wasn't a sinless man, but he was just. And well, how does a person become just? The just shall live by his faith. And so he had faith in God. He was justified by God through faith. And so he was accepted with God. He was a just man, but he was also devout. He was devoted to God. He had a walk in holiness. And so he tells us more about his character. And furthermore, it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. The Holy Ghost was upon him. Not only was he regenerated by the Holy Ghost, and whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, people were born again through the work of the Holy Ghost. And they were given a new heart. And it's still the same today. But it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, pre-Pentecost, not all believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There was a new thing that happened with Pentecost and following, and it happens today. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Ghost. But in the former times, certain people, for certain times, were indwelt by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost would come upon this person for this purpose, this ministry, this service for the Lord, and then the Holy Ghost might come away. And it was for specific times on specific people. But at least for Simeon, at this time that this is written, the Holy Ghost was upon him. And there's a lot, you notice the repetition there. It says of the relationship with the Holy Spirit to Simeon. In verse 25, the Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. And verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. And so there's a real emphasis. This man was really taken up with the Holy Spirit. And this is what led him led him to say what he said and so forth. And so we think, what a blessed man. Here he actually beheld in his hands and saw with his own eyes the Son of God in human form. What a blessing. What a privilege. And he prophesied over that babe, that Son of God, as a baby. Now, we need to understand that what took place on that particular day in Jerusalem was the reward and crowning of a life devoted to God. Why was Simeon blessed with this blessing rather than the multitudes of others around him? Why him particularly? Because he lived with a hope, a desire, and love for the appearing of Christ. He was looking for the Messiah. Not everyone in Jerusalem at that time was looking for him. They had other pursuits and other things. But here's a man who was looking for something. And as it says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And I want to take that little phrase there, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and look at that in three points. First of all, the waiting aspect of it. And think about the confidence of Christ's coming. And the fact is, waiting can be difficult. And most of us have experienced that. when you're waiting and waiting for something, and especially when it doesn't eventuate, there can be discouragement. You're expecting, you're hoping something will happen, it doesn't happen. And we can get discouraged. In Proverbs 13, verse 12, it says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when desire cometh, it is a tree of life." And so the deferred hope, it's been put off, and it's put off, and it gets further and further away. It just makes the heart sick. That's true of just events in our lives and things that we're hoping for that don't happen. It can be true spiritually, and we're expecting certain things to happen and they don't happen. And we can become discouraged. Some may grow tired of waiting. You know, you're expecting and waiting for something, and then it drags on and it doesn't happen, and you become tired of it. You think of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. You know, there were 5 wise virgins, there were 5 foolish. And, you know, they had their lamps, they were waiting for the bridegroom. The 5 wise ones, they took oil in their vessels, but the foolish ones, they had no oil. Oil, a type of the Holy Spirit. Foolish ones didn't have oil, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't actually saved. They had the appearance of it, but they weren't truly saved. The ones with oil did. But at any rate, it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And so they're waiting for the bridegroom, and you can think how initially there must have been that expectation. They're all excited, and the hours drag on, hour after hour, and he hasn't come. And they get a bit drowsy. They start to slumber, and finally they're sleeping. They're sleeping when really they should be watching and waiting. And then midnight, the cry is made, and the bridegroom cometh, and of course the ones who had their oil, you know, they were taken in. The ones who didn't, they were locked out. But the point is, waiting can be tiring, and we can grow tired of waiting. And some may give up waiting altogether. We know that there's scoffers in the last days, and we're in the last days. And these scoffers, they rise up in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He said he was coming back a good 2,000 years ago. Where's the promise of his coming?" They mock us for saying he's coming back. He said he'd come back, and he will. But they scoff, and they think it's foolish. And they don't wait for the coming of the Lord. And so what is required as we wait for the Lord Jesus to come? We need patience. Patience doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It says in James 5 verse 8, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So he links the coming of the Lord and that expectation to having patience and to having established hearts. Because if we're impatient and our hearts are not fixed, we'll take our eyes off the Lord. We won't be looking for that blessed hope. Okay, and so, but Simeon, he's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for it. And we should be waiting for it as well. In fact, one sure mark of a Christian is a longing for the coming of Christ. Even from the first promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangel, the first promise of the coming one, the most repeated prophecy throughout the scriptures is the coming of the Messiah. Just all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, Jesus is coming. The Son of God, the Messiah is coming. And so throughout all ages, all of God's saints have anticipated with joy the coming of Christ. It's been a mark of the saints throughout history. In Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17, this is what Jesus said. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." He said throughout history, the prophets, the righteous men, the saints, they've desired to see the Messiah, to see the Christ, and to hear him. And they long for that. Abraham, he rejoiced to see the Lord's day. Even Jacob in Genesis 49, he says, "I have waited for thy salvation O Lord. And I think we can see he's waiting for the one who brings that salvation. And we could go through many, many of the righteous men, many of the prophets, longing for the coming of Christ. And just as certain as those Jews were of the first coming of Christ, so are we certain that he will return again in power and glory, for he promised his disciples in John 14:3, I will come again. That's his sure promise. And just as Simeon, he had all the promises of the Old Testament. He had the books of, like Isaiah, that told of Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin. He knew that there was one coming, and he based his faith on those promises. We have many more promises than he had, and the promises of his return. There are over 1,500 prophecies of Jesus' second coming recorded in the Bible. For every prophecy of his first coming mentioned in the Old Testament, there are 8 predicted of his second coming. And in fact, Christ's return is also mentioned once in every 5 verses in the New Testament. That's huge. And so there's no more certain prophecy that Jesus is coming back. But this is a hallmark of what it is to be a Christian. And those who claim to be Christians yet have no thought for the return of Christ are hypocrites and false professors. Someone might say, yeah, I'm a Christian. What do you think about Jesus coming back? Oh, I don't know about that. I've got other things to do. Well, you're not a Christian. I would say you are not even a Christian. Here's some verses. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What were the Thessalonian church doing? They were waiting for his Son from heaven. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to look, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. To them who look for him. People who are looking for the coming of Christ. And so if we're not looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing, if we're looking to the world and all these temporal things that are going to pass away, we need to ask ourselves, am I truly a Christian? Am I truly a believer? And so that's an important point. So we see, first of all, the confidence waiting for Christ's coming, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The second point we'll make is the consolation of Christ's coming. So we're thinking about, yes, he's waiting, but what exactly does it say he's waiting for? He's waiting for the consolation. And, of course, that's Christ. Christ is the only true consolation. That word for consolation is literally to call near, to cheer, to call near, and therefore means to solace, to encourage, to exhort, to support. He's waiting for this to happen. And so when you read about the consolation of Israel, it is in effect a title for the Messiah who would bring salvation and deliverance to Israel. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for Jesus Christ. And so every God-fearing Jew looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one who would deliver Israel from their oppressors and rule over the nation from Jerusalem. They knew he was coming, and they expected him, that king would come and deliver them from the Romans and all the rest of it. And there was that expectation. And so the gospel is the good news of a Saviour who delivers condemned sinners from the penalty and guilt of sin. This is the true consolation that Christ brings. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40 is like a new division of the book. And it begins with these words, Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. And he says, comfort ye my people. when he comes, he brings comfort and he brings consolation. He himself, in his ministry, he invited those burdened with sin to come to him for rest and consolation. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That sounds like consolation, doesn't it? Comfort, rest. And so he brings consolation even in this life. How does he do that? By justifying us by his blood, making us accepted with God the Father, removing our condemnation before God, imparting to us a new nature by the Holy Ghost, and granting us the present spiritual blessings of assurance, of peace, of joy, and all those other blessings that we have even right now. It's not just over yonder that we have the consolation. We have that consolation right now dwelling within us, and he gives that to us. You know, there was a burial of a Christian just last week. We buried a believer in the ground. He's dead, he's gone, and it was a time of sorrow and grief and tears and all those things. Yet at the same time, there's the consolation of Jesus Christ, that we don't sorrow as those that have no hope, because Christ has conquered death. And we have that consolation there, even in this life. But more importantly, he will bring us complete consolation at his coming, delivering us from death, granting us immortal bodies, and taking us to himself to dwell with him forever, when the tabernacle of God will be with men. And that will be the complete consummation, when we're totally delivered from these bodies of flesh, when the redemption of the body takes place, and we are no longer subject to the curse. And so he's working that work of redemption, that whole plan of redemption is being worked out and bringing that consolation to his people. All right, and so we see the consolation of Christ coming, but thirdly we consider the congregation of Christ's coming. You notice there he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Israel is the object of Christ's consolation. You notice it doesn't say Christ is the consolation of everybody or the consolation of all humanity. No, it's a specific group, and this is important. So we can look at that in a number of ways. Firstly, it applies to the nation that is the literal descendants of Jacob. God's promises concerning his covenant people and the land of Israel still stand. They haven't been done away with just because they've rejected Christ. Those promises are still in effect and they will be fulfilled. Israel will dwell in the land and in belief and under the reign of Jesus Christ. It will take place. That covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, it's an unconditional covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. But at the same time, Israel has rejected their Messiah, crucifying him instead of coronating him. You remember what John's Gospel says? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own people, his brethren, the seed of Abraham, Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, rejected him. "Crucify him," they said. "We have no king but Caesar." They denied their king. They denied the Messiah. They said, "Away with him. Bring us Barabbas. Crucify him." So what does that all mean? Well, some would say God has finished with that people forever, and he's replaced them with the church. And so all the promises that went to Israel, they all apply to the church. And the promises regarding the land, well, they're just spiritual and they apply to spiritually to the church. It's not scriptural. Romans 9 through 11 deals with all this very well. It sets it out plainly and clearly. And it tells us that, yes, Israel has rejected Christ and they've been cut off. They're in blindness. And he uses the analogy of an olive tree. and an olive tree where the native branches, the natural branches, are cut off. They're pruned off. And other ones are grafted in. But he says those ones that are cut off, they can be grafted in again. They're not left to die or to be burnt up. No, there's a time coming. They'll be grafted in again to the olive tree. In Romans 11, verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so it says they're in blindness until there's going to be an end to that blindness, and when they will receive their Messiah. And the scriptures speak about these things. It says in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Who's that? Who do they pierce? The Lord Jesus Christ. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Okay, and so there's the repentance of Israel. It hasn't happened yet. They still reject him. But it will happen. And on that day, they will mourn for him, they'll receive him, and Israel shall be saved, and they will enter into the blessings of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. All right, and so it applies to the nation of Israel, the consolation of Israel. But it applies to Israel spiritually, that is all believers. So there is a sense that we can use the term Israel in a spiritual sense to apply to all believers. And that's scriptural as well. In Romans 2, verse 28 to 29, it says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So he says it's all very well, as the Jews did, to say, "Hey, we're the seed of Abraham, we're the seed of Jacob, we're the chosen race." He said, "Well, hang on, that's not what matters. What matters, are you a Jew inwardly? It's not your outward circumcision. Are you circumcised in the heart? Have you been born again?" Because there'll be many children of Abraham, children of Israel, who are in hell, who are in hell right now and will be in hell forever. You think of the ones who crucified Christ. They won't enter into the kingdom. Okay, it's the heart. And also in Romans 9 verse 6, it says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." They are not all Israel which are of Israel. There's true Israelites. That is, it's one thing to be the seed of Jacob, but are you born again through faith in Jesus Christ? Remember what the Lord Jesus said of Nathanael. "An Israelite indeed." Of course he was an Israelite, but he was an Israelite indeed. A true Israelite. An Israelite of the heart, you see. And so we can apply this, the consolation of Israel, not just to the nation of Israel, we can apply it to all believers. He is the consolation of me. He is the consolation of you if you're a believer. But as we note that this is a particular people, a specific group who received this consolation, we need to note that not all will be consoled at Christ's coming. It'll be the opposite for many. For some, it will be consolation, but for others, it will be condemnation. He's coming back, but what a contrast between believers and unbelievers. What a contrast. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's the lost, the unbelievers. They rejected the gospel. They obeyed not the gospel. Destroyed with everlasting destruction. But then it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all that believe in that day. And so it's talking about there's those who are unbelievers will be damned, but the believers will be consoled. And so what a contrast on that day. In Revelation 1 verse 7 it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. What sort of wailing? It's not wailing of repentance. It's too late for repentance when he comes back. You missed your opportunity. It's wailing of the judgment that is coming, knowing that you missed your opportunity to repent, knowing of the lake of fire that is coming. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. No consolation for them. And in Revelation 19, it speaks about the coming of Christ. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. A solemn day. For some consolation, for some condemnation. Those who reject him as Saviour must face him as judge. But Simeon here, he had comfort because he believed in God. He was justified by faith. And so he waited for that consolation. He saw the Messiah. Even you think of Simeon's words there, just back in Luke 2, where he prophesies about the Lord Jesus. In verse 34, he says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He said there's two things that can happen depending on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will fall into hell if you reject him, but you shall rise if you receive him. You shall rise from your sins, and ultimately you shall rise from the dead to eternal life. The fall and the rising. You know, the coming of the Lord Jesus is drawing nigh, as the signs of the end of the age are all around us. I mean, it was close back in the first century, and they expected it back then. They knew it was imminent. How much closer are we? The signs, they're all there. We read in the scriptures that there will be Israel in the land of Israel. We read about there'll be a temple with sacrifices. What do we see? We see Israel in the land. We see preparations for the temple. They're preparing all the furniture, all the implements for the temple. They're already making them. It's so close. We read of a coming world leader who will promise global peace, who will take the governance of this world. The man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist. It's all being prepared for him. They're just waiting for this world leader to step in, to take the stage, and all the world will fall in worship of him. We read of a worldwide economic system that can be restricted to those who take the mark. 20 years ago, even less, that couldn't have happened. People, you know, people still using paper money. But now, cashless society. They're tracking everything you spend. And if they want to, they shut down your accounts. You can't buy or sell. Worldwide economic system. And if you don't have the mark, you can't buy or sell. You can't go to this place. You can see how it's all prepared. It's all there. How close must the Lord's coming be? I mean, back in the 80s and 90s, we thought we wouldn't see the year 2000. Remember that? We thought he's got to come back before 2000. We're nearly at 2022. It's got to be close. Now, it may not be. For all we know, we're not going to set dates. It might be decades still. But we need to be ready. It could be today. The signs are there. And so we must be ready to meet the Lord at any moment. Luke 12:35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. That's just a picture of readiness. I'm ready. I'm ready to move. I've got my light ready. It's burning. It's not going out. That's our attitude. My loins girded. My light's burning. I'm ready for when he comes. When that call comes from the heaven, I'll be ready to answer it. You know, our spiritual condition can be gauged by how much of our hearts are taken up with the thoughts of the Lord's return. It's a good way to gauge the state of our hearts. Can you truly say you long for and love his appearing? Or has the world and its lusts captured your affections? That's what the world tries to do. It tries to draw your hearts away from the true things. And it's very effective at that. We get distracted by it and our affections start to get tied up with the things of earth and not the things above. Where are your affections? Are you praying with the apostle? Even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Is that your heart's desire? Is it your prayer? Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're commanded to pray that. Now here's another thought. As we wait for the Lord, we must wait on the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us, Psalm 27 verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And Isaiah 40:31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These people aren't getting discouraged. They're not getting drowsy and sleepy as they wait for the Lord because they're waiting upon the Lord. What is waiting on the Lord? It's a readiness. It's an attentiveness to the Lord. It's a sensitivity to his word and his spirit working in us. Just being completely given to him. I'm waiting on the Lord. The world, who cares about the world? Well, I'm waiting on the Lord. You wait for him, but wait on him. And don't let this waiting time be wasted time. But let us use every moment to occupy till he come, to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming.